We are going to wrap up our summer sermon series where we've been looking at Christian cliches. They're not just Christian. Sometimes they're out there in the universe, but they are specifically in the church. And so we're looking at some of these different cliches, these short sayings that we sometimes have and that we use sometimes to encourage one another when we're facing a crisis, sometimes to confront one another when we feel someone else is doing something wrong, or sometimes just to make sense of the confusion that we find in our world. We take something great, big theological truth, and we reduce it to a bumper sticker, and it makes us feel better. And that's okay. It's not terrible. I don't want to take away things from you in going through this series, and yet I do want to invite you into a deeper conversation, a more meaningful conversation in which we can engage in some of the complex realities that we face in our lives and do so with faithfulness to the Scripture, but also to learn to live in the tension of not knowing. That's important. It's an important skill to learn as we journey this journey of faith, is sometimes we live in the tension of not knowing, not having a definitive answer, not having the resolution that we'd want, and yet we still walk by faith. And so that's part of my encouragement as we go through this series. But the other thing I want to make sure, as we go through these different cliches, the different sayings, is that we don't throw out the baby with the... Yeah, use another saying, right? Where did that one come from, by the way? Did someone accidentally do that? And they're like, we got to remind people not to do that ever again. That was not a good scene. So we're going to come up with a saying, whatever. Whoever invented it, it took hold. I think about it often. Do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Maybe it was when dad started to change diapers. They had to come up with that. But what does that saying mean? Essentially, it means don't discard something of value in our attempt to get rid of something that we see as useless, right? And I think with all of these sayings we've been looking at, there is still something of value in them, and we don't want to throw everything out in our attempt to get rid of something that we think is useless. That's going to be very important for this last saying. As we look through this together, this has actually been a difficult one for me to wrestle with, so I hope it's difficult for you as well. I hope this sermon makes you uncomfortable. Isn't that the point of sermons? The saying is this: love the sinner, hate the sin. And some of you are like, well, yeah, I use that all the time. And others are like, depending on what you say next, I might walk out of the church. And so it's kind of a volatile statement, isn't it? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Bottom line for me is this: I think this is often a go-to saying when we want to pass some judgment on someone else, but still appear to love them. Sometimes. I think it's a go-to saying when we want to pass judgment on someone else while still appearing to love them. And yet, I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so let's look through this together. Let's wrestle with this saying and see what we might learn of value and some stuff that we might need to discard as we work through this. First of all, these specific words are not in the Bible, at least not in this way, not put together in this kind of fashion. And so Jesus never said this, and that's important as we go through. So where do we get it from? Where do we get the saying from? Well, apparently we have to go all the way back to 424 AD or thereabouts, and St. Augustine, and he wrote a number of letters. Letter number 211, I haven't read them all, I just came across this, I Googled it. His letter 211 contains the phrase, cum delectione, no, I won't quote the Latin because I don't know it, but it translates roughly to this: with love for mankind and hatred for sins. And so that's Augustine. That's what he kind of put out there as part of his letter. But actually, it was made even more popular by a number of different people, but specifically one character that has no association with the church, and that is Gandhi. Gandhi actually said in his autobiography in 1929, "Hate the sin and not the sinner." And so when we quote that, know for certain that we're not quoting Jesus directly. We're quoting somewhat Augustine indirectly, and also Gandhi. So if we're quoting that, that's where it's coming from, and I think it's helpful to know that and to keep that in mind. However, as we go to Scripture, there are occasions in the Bible where we seem to find a common root for this saying. And that's what we need to explore today before we draw a definitive conclusion to whether to use this or not, whether to chuck it out, or whether it's some redeeming value in it. Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul says this, "Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good." That word hate is pretty strong, isn't it? And we talk about love so much. God is love, we are to love. So to introduce this language of hate seems odd. And yet there are things in the New Testament, in the Bible, that we are told to hate. In fact, we are told even that at times God hates the sinner. That's another sermon for another time. But we need to explore that as well. That's the reality that we find. And so in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That sounds very similar to the phrase that we're looking at today. Or how about the very famous story that's found in John chapter 8? It was going to be our reading for the day, but as I mentioned a few of the words, you might recall the story if you're familiar with it. In John chapter 8, there's a woman that is caught in the act of adultery. What were these men doing that they were snooping around and caught this woman in the act of adultery? Just realize the context for a moment. These men then bring this poor woman in front of Jesus, and it's not really to punish her in the end, it's to trip Jesus up. That's the whole point. They were looking for some kind of bait they could use to trip up Jesus. And they brought this poor woman, and they were going to use her just as every other man has used her before, it seems. And so they bring this woman before Jesus, and they put him to the test. And basically, they've got rocks in their hands, and they're ready to stone her to death. And what does Jesus say? Nothing, actually. He starts writing in the sand. And as he starts writing in the sand, as the story goes, one by one, they drop their rocks, and oldest to youngest, I think it is, they disappear, leaving only this poor woman and Jesus. And what does Jesus say then? He looks up and he says, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Powerful story. There it is again, perhaps just a little bit of a root, a bit of a, maybe even an echo of our statement. Neither do I. That's the love the sinner and go and sin no more. Stay away from the sin. Be warned about the sin. Is that in this passage? Is that what we're finding here? Well, I want to take you to one more passage, and this will be our reading for today, and it's found in the book of Jude. And I don't know when the last time is that you turned to Jude, but it's a very short book. And so if you want to go home and read a book and brag to your friends that you read a book in less than 10 minutes, this is Jude. And so we're going to turn to that right now. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I'll read some of the key verses, and we'll kind of walk through it and explore it together as I read. Okay, Jude. "This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." Okay, stop right there. Jude is actually the word Judah, and it might have been better for us to understand that. Jude's not really the Hebrew name. The name is Judah. And how does he identify himself? A slave of Jesus Christ. The word here is doulos, a kind of servant of Jesus, which is very important because of what he says next, and a brother of James. So what is Judah doing here? He's actually showing that he's related to Jesus, but in a roundabout way. He doesn't want to directly brag to people, "I'm the brother of Jesus, so you should listen to me." But he kind of does, right? So because he says, "I'm a servant of Jesus," which is a radical change for the brothers of Jesus to do this, because they opposed him at different times. But now they're like, "We are actually the servants of our brother, Jesus," because they grew up with him. But he does want to point out that he is related, so he does say that he is the brother of James. James had a prominent role in the church, and he was also known as the brother of Jesus. That's who we're dealing with here, Jude or Judah. And he is writing, as it says in the next verse, "I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I've been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. It's an important statement, to defend the faith. In the use of the word faith is not kind of this personal faith by which we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not that kind of personal faith. It's kind of this corporate faith, almost this what might we might call it a body of knowledge, a statement of faith. These truths, these core truths about Jesus, I'm asking you now to consider them and to protect them, to defend them. And that's going to be very important for what he says next. I say this, verse 4, because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. That's the crux of the matter. That's the problem. And it's important for us to recognize that, because sometimes this book has been used to explain other people and their behavior and how that has infiltrated so-called the church. But what it comes down to is a faulty understanding of God's grace and a false teaching as a result of it. Basically, they're saying, well, since Jesus died for our sins and since we are forgiven and there's no limits to God's forgiveness, we can do whatever the heck we want, right? And I was going to say Paul, actually Jude and Paul as well, says, no, you can't. That's not how grace is to be used and abused. So, but that's the problem. And just keep that in mind. That is the issue that is found in this letter, Jude. So go on. Sorry, people that are trying to follow along on the thing here. I'll keep going. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, what follows, and we're not going to read the following verses, but what follows shows us that this letter was written to a population, churches, that were well-versed in ancient Hebrew writings. Because what Jude does is he pulls a number of examples from popular works. Some of the writings didn't make it into our canon of scripture, books like Enoch, where we learn all about angels and the trouble with angels, right? And we learn about this big debate over the body of Moses and all those fascinating things that we don't normally know about, but they did. And so he draws three examples. He talks about the Israelites coming through the wilderness. He goes on to talk about, let me find the other one here, angels and how they did not stay within the limits of their authority. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Three examples from ancient Hebrew writing, and his point is this. These are communities that were set up for success, but they allowed someone, some faulty teaching to come in that led them astray, and then they faced judgment because of it. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't tolerate these people that are coming in that have a faulty doctrine, faulty understanding of God's grace, because it will destroy you. Just like it destroyed all these people. And so he goes on to explain how bad these people are, and actually how bad these people are for the community. They disrupt their common meals and their feasts. They lead people into darkness. And then, which is probably the funniest part of the passage, he goes on like this. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in the autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up foam in their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. They are like servers at a restaurant that never bring out food. I mean, he just goes on and on, right? And he basically is saying that they're useless. They're useless. They're not serving their purpose. They've lost their way. They just need to be kind of discarded. And remember, discarded why? Not so much because of their particular behaviors. That's only the fruit. What's the root? A faulty understanding of God's grace. It's a theological root. It's a doctrinal error that he's pointing out here, and that's really important. Okay, I'm almost getting back to the reading part. Verse 16, though, These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. And we'll pick up the reading, verse 17. This is where we get down to the important stuff. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in these last times there would be scoffers, whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith, pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love. And this is where we get down. Remember, we're talking about love the sinner, hate the sin. That's our whole purpose. This is where we sometimes get it from. Verse 22, you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. There. Sorry, that was a long way to get there, but hopefully you tracked. When you go home and read Jude, you'll go, oh yeah, now I get it. So, but that's the statement. That's very, very similar to the statement that we're talking about today. And then he ends with this. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen. It's a powerful little letter as you get into it and read through it. So, what did Jude want them to do? Jude wanted the believers to confront and even rescue those who were being led astray by this teaching about God's grace, right? But to do so in a discerning and sensitive way. Some need a gentle, merciful approach, while others needed an urgent, snatching from the fire kind of intervention. But all while exercising caution to avoid being contaminated by their sinful ways. Rescue them, but don't follow their path. And this is an interesting phrase, to be contaminated by their sinful ways, because the actual phrase that you'll find, and it's translated more literally in the King James Version or others, is this: hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What is that talking about? What is like hating their sins, but literally hating even the garment defiled by the flesh? This is where we're going to get a little graphic, might make us a little squeamish or squirmish, I don't know what the word is. But when that word garment is used in the New Testament, it usually talks about the undergarment, what you wear underneath. And what Jude is saying is this: these people that are leading you astray and these people that are getting caught up in it, they change their outer clothing regularly to look good, but they don't change their underwear, and they stink. That's honestly what he's saying. They're dressing up to look good, but underneath they've still got a problem that they haven't dealt with. As one commentator said, a new clean robe may hide the truth that a person's undergarment is filthy, but this disguise doesn't alter the fact that he has a deeper problem to deal with, and that's what Jude is trying to get at. You can dress yourself up, you can do all that, but in the end, there's a deeper problem to deal with. And what is that deeper problem? Let's remember together. It's a faulty belief about the grace of God. A belief that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I think, would have called cheap grace. That was his favorite word when people understood grace as being a license to do whatever you want. That is cheap grace. And that's the underlying problem. And Jude hates what that teaching is doing to people, and he hates what that teaching is doing to the community. Do you see where his hatred comes from, where his hatred leads to? Which raises an important question in all of this. Are we actually supposed to judge one another? Because that's what Jude is asking them to do, is look at these people and pass a certain judgment on them. And is that fair? Is that something that we're supposed to do? I mean, Jesus seems to make it clear in Matthew chapter 7. He says, judge not, lest you also be judged. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? So how do we exercise this advice from Jude if we're not allowed to judge one another. In the same sermon in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus says, judge not lest you also be judged, he also says, don't throw your pearls to pigs, and watch out for false teachers. By their fruit you will know them. And I think that's Jude's point. He recognizes these false teachers had infiltrated the community of faith, and he recognizes them because of their unchecked immoral behavior, and he warns the believers about them. So their fruit, their immorality, what they're pursuing, their licentiousness, or whatever the big word is in the King James, that was the fruit. And Jude is saying, you'll recognize that, and so you need to weed out these false teachers. So we don't get to stand in judgment of another person. We don't have the authority to condemn another person, but we are called to be people of and communities of discernment. And that's what Jude is encouraging the church to do. I was interested at the AI overview of this passage. I'm always curious to see what the AI is thinking. And so this is how it summed it up. This verse that we're looking at serves as a reminder to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in how to approach different people. It's about loving the sinner but hating the sin. What? So AI thinks it's so I guess it must be. And understanding when to confront directly and when to offer patient, discerning mercy, always prioritizing spiritual holiness and purity. Interesting, isn't it? That's what Jude's all about. That's Jude's sense of love the sinner, hate the sin, and that's where we're at right now. So, in some context, this saying seems to have some biblical roots and also seems to make sense in a certain way and in a certain context. And that was a surprise to me. Because I'll have to admit that when I chose this phrase, I was fully prepared to come up here and just blast it. Because when I hear the phrase, it drives me nuts. And so I was prepared just to blast this phrase. And then as I dug into it, I was like, wait a minute. There might be something of value here. There might be some context in which this has some biblical roots and some value for how we understand our approach in community. So I must admit, this was a bit of a surprise. I wanted the church to ban this from our vocabulary, but that would be to discard the baby with the bathwater, right? I was watching Father Mike. I don't know if any of you have stumbled across Father Mike. He has a YouTube channel, Ascension Presents, and he's an interesting character and has some interesting thoughts. And he referred, in tackling this very statement, love the sinner, hate the sin, he refers to a number of people who are caught in cycles of addiction. We see them trapped, and these are friends. I know as you're thinking maybe of someone you know, someone in your family, someone in your community, someone you love. These are people that we see trapped by alcohol or drug abuse or pornography or overeating or gambling or any number of addictions that trap our lives. And we love that person so much, but we hate what the addiction is doing to their lives. And when he said that, I was like, okay, I see there's a place for this kind of love the sinner, hate the sin, because I can think of people like that. I hate what the addiction is doing to their lives. I hate the sin that they're trapped in. I hate what it's doing to their whole family. I literally hate it. And I think that's the best intent of this. Jude's advice to those of us who are in that situation isn't just to help the person get cleaned up, isn't just to give them a new outer garment and make them look nice and pretty, but rather to help them find a way to address the deep underlying issues without becoming collateral damage in the process, right? And that's a tricky thing to do. To help someone who is trapped in a cycle, a sinful cycle, right, without becoming collateral damage in the process of trying to help them. However, I still do have a strong caution about this phrase. Even though I've just argued for the last, I don't know how many minutes you've lost track of time, right? I've argued that there is some value in this phrase. I still have a strong caution about the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin, because In the church today, I believe it's used almost exclusively by conservative Christians who want to condemn people in the LGBTQ plus community, while virtue signaling that there is still room in their hearts for the queer person, just leave your sin at the door. Okay? And so I just need to kind of say that out there, because even though there's value in the statement, maybe value in the phrase, and we understand where it's coming from, I think, and you can correct me later on, not right now, if I'm wrong, but I think it's generally used as a weapon, and that is not good. As I was looking through some of the commentators, I came across Felicia Masonheimer, and she said something that struck directly to my heart when I consider this phrase and consider using it in order to justify maybe my actions and attitudes toward certain people. She said this: "Do we actually hate sin, or do we simply love judgment? Using 'hate the sin' as a license for cruelty defeats the purpose of proclaiming truth." That's the caution when it comes to using this phrase. I'm gonna read it again. It's that good. Do we actually hate sin, or do we simply love judgment? Using 'hate the sin' as a license for cruelty defeats the purpose of proclaiming truth. And that struck me right to the heart. Yes, we should absolutely stand for what is true. That's what Jude is saying to us. Contend for the faith. Hold on to these basic truths. But the basic truths have to do with what we think about Jesus. That's the core of what Judah, was encouraging them to do. It's the truth about Jesus that we're called to hold on to. That's the test. That's what Jesus even says. What do people say about me? Who do you say that I am? It's the truth about Jesus that we're holding on to. That's contending for the faith. But as Felicia goes on to say, modern Christians, that's us, we are a speck-picking church. A speck-picking bunch. You know where that reference is from, right? In the name of truth, we seek out sin and we point at it like an over-eager hunting dog waiting for God to pat us on the back. We're not called to seek out sin, but to seek out those who need the gospel. In the process of presenting the gospel, sin will be addressed. But finding sins to hate is not our Christian day job. Presenting the gospel is, right? And so there's a caution here for us. As we use this phrase, as we try and make sense of maybe some of our attitudes and actions in the world, as we work through this, there is a strong caution. So if we are tempted to use love the sinner, hate the sin as a license to judge others, perhaps we should first amend the statement to this: love the sinner, hate my own sin. Maybe we need to start there. That's a good place to start, right? Or better yet, let's just shorten the statement altogether and just work on the first part first. Love the sinner, full stop. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you that you looked upon us and you didn't discard us. You didn't throw us away. But you went to great lengths to redeem us. And you love us even still. Father, help us as we journey in this life of faith in this world, as we wrestle with the sin in our own lives that we really do hate when we fall into it again and again. Help us to never abuse or take advantage of your grace, but we thank you for it. We're so grateful that you loved us first and that you made forgiveness possible. Help us to extend that grace to others. Help us to extend that sense of welcome, that grace that covers a multitude of sins. Father, help us to be discerning in how we confront one another and rescue those that are in need of a rescue. Father, help us to do all of this, not for our own sake, but for your glory, for your honor, and for the testimony of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.